trail off a bit. So page 658, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I'll just pray before we read. Dear Father, thank you so much that you speak to us, that you are a speaking God, and that your Spirit has inspired these words. And we pray now that that same Spirit would help us to listen, to understand, and to put them into practice in our own lives. Amen. Chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
God and Father, we thank you that you give us work to do and that work is good. But we also know that work does have a dark side. And so, Father, we pray that as we come to deal with that dark side of our jobs, you would guide us by your word this morning. Amen. Well, as I've already said a couple of times this morning, we're continuing today our three-week series on work and leisure, work, rest, and play. Now, last week, if you weren't here, we looked at the goodness of work. Let me briefly recap what we said. The first thing we saw about the goodness of work was that work isn't actually a necessary evil, as much as it sometimes seems like that, particularly on a Monday morning. No, rather, work is something that is good in and of itself. Work is a good thing. And work is good because God is good. And according to Genesis chapter 1, God is good and God is a worker. And not only God is a worker, but God calls us also into his work. His work of ruling and subduing the earth. And so if God is good and God is a worker, and God calls us to share in his work, well then our work must be good too. And in particular, we saw that our work is really good when it promotes the created order that God has fashioned in his world, when it seeks to understand it and to use it and to care for it. But also when we use our work not just to care for the creation around us, but to promote caring communities of people. Work is really good. But this week we're looking at the dark side of work. Because as anyone who has ever worked would know, there is a dark side to work. You see, as the penalty for the fall, God made work hard. Let me read to you these words that will be familiar to many of you from Genesis chapter 3. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Hardly cheerful words for a Sunday morning, are they? But deeply realistic about our works when we turn up on a Monday morning. Work is hard. There's a dark side to work, and the Bible knows all about it. But what exactly is it about sin and the fall that made work hard? God has to some extent cursed work, but how does that show up? Does it mean that work itself is now harder after the fall? Is manual labour actually more difficult? Is thinking more work actually more taxing? Well, it could be. We don't know. The Bible's relatively silent about that. But what the Bible isn't silent about is the fact that after the fall, the human attitude to work has changed. And that has most certainly made work hard. You see, now, after the fall, after we rejected God, we now expect all sorts of things from work that it can simply no longer deliver. And in fact, even more than that, we expect things from work that it was never able to deliver in the first place. What is it that we expect from work that it was never even meant to deliver? Well, I think the Bible says this: a sense of identity. After the fall, what makes work really hard is that we now look to it rather than Jesus for our ultimate sense of who we are. And that is not just the dark, but the darkest side of work. And so as we go through Ecclesiastes 2, we'll be looking at it under these three headings: the dark side of work, the darkest side of work, and the work of Christ. So if you're taking notes, that's where we'll be heading. First of all, the dark side of work. Ecclesiastes is a book that's not familiar to lots of us, but I think it's a great place to start when we look at this topic, because it is in many ways all about the dark side of work. Most of Ecclesiastes is written by a bloke called the teacher. And the teacher wants to know what he achieves by all of his work. Let me read to you Ecclesiastes 1:3. "What does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun?" And so, to work out what he can possibly achieve by all of his work under the sun, he conducts a little test for himself. Look with me at Ecclesiastes 2, starting at verse 4. I undertook great projects as part of this test to see what work is really worth. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the hearts of man. What does he do? Well, he does all sorts of work, doesn't he? He invests in property. He plants vineyards. He oversees staff. He manages farms. He plays the stock market. He buys an orchestra. He pampers a harem. He does all sorts of work to see what work is really worth. And then after that, he reflects on what all of that work achieved. And it seems for him that it achieved three really great things. Look there at chapter 2, verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. He did all of this work, and in return, he gained huge amounts of pleasure. Nowadays, we'd say that his work helped him be a consumer. He consumed all sorts of good things. But he didn't just get consumption. He didn't just get good stuff. No, he also gained a great reputation. Look there in chapter 2, verse 9. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And he didn't just gain a reputation. He gained what we would nowadays call personal fulfillment. Look there at the second half of verse 10. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. The teacher goes on a work bender. He does everything he can see he's put his hand to. And what does he gain from it? Consumption, reputation, personal fulfillment. And that's what most of us also look for from work, isn't it? Those three things. When you're asked, why do you work? Well, most of us would give very similar answers, wouldn't we? Why do you do your job? Well, I've got to do my job because I've got to pay the bills. Consumption. Well, I do my job because I enjoy it. Personal fulfillment. Well, I do my job because it helps me work my way up the ladder. I build a reputation. You see, the teacher writing 3,000 years ago is really not so very different to the modern Australian worker at all, is he? And yet, for all these good things the teacher did, and all these good things the teacher achieved, reputation and fulfillment and consumption, his final verdict on his life is devastating. Look at verse 11 there of chapter 2. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. He wanted to know what his work would gain, and what did it gain? Nothing. What a devastating answer. And why did it gain nothing? Well, the answer to that question for him is even more devastating. It's because death renders all the gains of work meaningless. Let me say that one more time, because Ecclesiastes says it far more than twice. Why was all of his work, why did it gain nothing? Because death rendered all of those gains meaningless. Let's go through them one at a time. He does. Let's look first of all at consumption. Well, let's be clear from the start here before we dive into Ecclesiastes, which is not the cheeriest of reads. Consumption, consuming good things, is actually a good thing to do. God made a good world full of good things, and it is good to consume them. Ice cream is good. Property portfolios are good. None of those things are bad things, and if you've got them, well done. That's a great thing. 1 Timothy 4 says this, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. God made a good world, and it's good to consume the things in that world. God is not some kind of monk." But there's a limit, though, isn't there, to how much consuming stuff can actually satisfy us? Because we'll all die. And no amount of consumption can ever fix that problem. The teacher goes on in chapter 5 and verse 15 to say these words, very similar to Genesis chapter 3. "Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand." Death makes all of his consumption meaningless. The famous Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy wrote a famous short story. It's called "How Much Land Does a Man Need?" And it sets out to answer that question. It tells the story of a greedy peasant, Pakom, who is always after more and more land. He's desperate to spread his property portfolio wider and wider across the landscape, and he's always looking for the next best deal to do so. Well, one day, Pakom gets introduced to another peasant, the Bakshirs. Now, the Bakshirs aren't like Pakom. Pakom is cunning. The Bakshirs, well, they're not the sharpest tools in the shed. But they do own a lot of land. And so Pakom, the dollar signs going on in his eyes, sees an opportunity for a quick deal. He negotiates swiftly to buy as much land as he can from them for the lowest possible price. And it's agreed to, but on very unusual terms. The Bakshirs say that they can take as much of their land as they like for as low a price as possible, so long as he can walk around all of it in one day. They don't say, "Here's 100 acres or here's 1,000. They say, "No, you can take as much land from our property as you can walk around from sunrise to sunset." Well, Pakom's a pretty fit guy, and so he's happy. He starts off confidently in the morning, whistling as he goes, marking with a spade part of the land as he goes around in the ring. But as the day goes on, he realizes he's maybe bitten off slightly more than he can chew, and he needs to hurry home to his starting point before sunset. As he runs around, he sees the sun slowly, slowly, slowly going down towards the horizon, and he quickens his pace. He moves from an amble to a stroll, from a stroll to a walk, from a walk to a trot, until finally, as he sees the Bakshirs standing there with the sun setting directly behind them in his line of sight, he breaks into a run and then into a sprint so that he can finally make it, so that he won't lose the deal of a lifetime. And finally, he makes it, like a baseballer diving into his base, sliding to the ground. He's made it home just as the sun goes down behind the property developer he's just duped. He is absolutely elated. He has walked around an enormous piece of land, and he is stoked. But he's also absolutely exhausted. And he has a heart attack, and he collapses, and he dies. And his servant comes later and buries him in a standard-sized grave, 6 foot by 2. How much land does a man really need? Well, Pakom and the teacher know the answer to that question. Well, perhaps consumption won't earn gain for the teacher, and maybe it won't earn it for us either, but maybe reputation will. Now, again, I want to say there's nothing wrong with having a good reputation. It's good to be known as someone who's good at your job. And when you think about it, Jesus does the same thing. What's the one thing that Jesus promises us when we go through the gates of heaven? Well, it's not a paycheck, but it's a compliment. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's good to have a reputation with Jesus as being good, isn't it? But the problem with work now after the fall is that we want something more than just that, don't we? We start going after a good reputation for its own sake. And when we do that, it all goes wrong, doesn't it? You see, we stop wanting a name for being good, and we start wanting a name for being better. Better than others. That's exactly what the teacher says about his own work in chapter 2, verse 9, doesn't he? "I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me." C.S. Lewis, he's always so incisive on these things, he's no different here when he says this about that. Now, what I want you to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. And isn't that true of us too when we think about our own reputations? When your friend succeeds in the same area of work in which you're involved, isn't there a little bit of you that's disappointed and jealous? When a friend of yours succeeds in an area of work in which you're also involved, or rather they fail, isn't there a little part of you that just goes, yes? You see, a big motivation for our work isn't just to be good at it, isn't it? To be known to be a good carpenter or a good scientist or a good school student. It's to be better than others. But the problem is the same for reputation as it is for consumption. Because even if you are better than others at your job, you'll still die. John Donne, the 17th century Anglican clergyman and the famous poet, wrote a great little poem. I won't read it to you, but the point is perfectly clear. He tells the story of a cleaner in a church. And as he's tidying out the entrance to the church with his big broom, sweeping all the dust up, an enormous dust storm kicks up in the graveyard. And it kicks the dust from the graveyard into the church building and needs to sweep it out. And Dunn asks this really telling question. Will that cleaner, as he's sweeping up that dust, be able to celebrate, or rather separate, the dust that belonged to rich people and the dust that belonged to paupers? And of course the answer is no. Because dust is dust is dust. And whether during their lives they were the top of the pile or at the bottom, whether they were well thought of or not thought of at all, death equals everyone. Consumption fails. Reputation fails. Fulfillment. Well, again, fulfillment's good. I think we all recognise that feeling from 2 verse 10, don't we? Of taking pride in our endeavours and in the struggle. But yet again, death limits that too. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair for all my toilsome labour under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. You see, he looks for his fulfillment in his legacy, doesn't he? Maybe that's where my work will have ultimate gain, where I can cheat death. But even after he dies, he can't do it. Because he doesn't know if he's going to hand all of his harem, all of his business, all of his property portfolios over to a mogul or a moron. And that's the problem that we face too, isn't it? We can't guarantee the result of our fulfillment, even in a legacy. Hands up here who've seen a great film by Jack Nicholson called About Schmidt. Have people seen this film? Yeah, okay, a smattering of people. If you haven't seen that film, go and watch it. It's a great film. It's a story about a guy played by Jack Nicholson, Warren Schmidt, and it starts 5 minutes before the end of his last day at an Omaha insurance firm. Now, during his life, Schmidt has achieved much of what the teacher has achieved here in Ecclesiastes 2. He's gained some wealth, he's gained something for a name of himself, and he's gained some degree of fulfillment at his work. But now his life's work is drawing to a close and he's retiring. And he wonders what will happen to it afterwards. He hopes that he'll leave something of a legacy, that all of his projects will be carried on and built upon and improved on by his successors. But it's the exact opposite. And in a really moving scene, as he leaves his office and walks past the main building and looks into an alleyway, what does he see in the skip? Well, he sees the boxes and boxes and boxes of his particular pet project piled up in the bin by the ambitious young successor who comes after him. Consumption, reputation, fulfillment. After the fall, they just can't deliver what we want them to. Now, it's not all doom and gloom. It's not the works of no value. Look at verse 24 of chapter 2. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. I'm not saying, and Ecclesiastes isn't saying, that work never enables consumption or reputation or fulfillment. But after the fall, work can never deliver enough of those things to satisfy us, because death cuts us off from them too soon. You see, death renders all the gains of our work meaningless. That's the dark side of work. But that brings me to my second point, and the next two are much shorter. That as bad as that sounds, that's still only the dark side of work. It's not the darkest side of work. You see, the dark side of work is that we expect things of work that it can no longer deliver because death cuts them off. But the darkest side of work is that after the fall, we now expect something from work that it was never meant to deliver, even before the fall. And we expect that thing to be identity. You see, we saw last week that the primary goals of work were to promote the created order and to promote caring communities. But after the fall, human beings like you and me have a habit of taking the secondary results of work, consuming things and building a reputation and finding fulfillment, and we make them means of achieving a different primary goal. Not looking after the world and looking after each other, but founding an identity for ourselves. You see, now, after the fall, work is not about caring for creation and each other. Now work has become the very basis of who we are. I mean, we see that in how we talk about ourselves, don't we? When we introduce ourselves, we always do it by referring to our job, don't we? What are you? Well, I'm a lawyer. I'm a builder. I'm a mum. Or the first question we ask when we meet a new person is, what do you do? By which we mean, what do you do for a living? But we see it not just in the way we talk about ourselves, we see it also in the way we think about ourselves, don't we? Imagine you're in a job review at the end of a hard year. And as part of that job review, you receive some criticism about your work. How does that make you feel? Does it make you feel grateful? So that now you know where you failed, you can go back and do your job better next time. Well, I know that's what the HR people say that job reviews are meant to make us feel, but they never do, do they? They don't make us feel grateful. Generally, when we're criticised about our work, we feel hurt. Sometimes deeply hurt. And we get defensive. And why do we get defensive and hurt when we get criticised about our jobs? Is it because we've been treated unfairly? Well, sometimes we've been treated unfairly, but more often than not, it's not that at all. We get our backs up when we're criticised our work, because when they criticise us about our work, our view about it is so skewed that we hear that criticism not as saying something bad about what we do, but as saying something bad about who we are. Let me put it as boldly as this. If you turned up to work tomorrow and you got the sack, would that be the end of your job? Or would that be the end of your world? We put too much weight in our work. You see, in answering those questions, it really helps pin down the true reason for most of our work. What Tim Keller, in that book that I advertised before, helpfully calls the work under the work. You see, for most of us, if we're honest, we are plagued by a sense of insignificance, and we use work as a way of chasing that insignificance away. You see that in the teacher. You see, behind all of his work is not pleasure, but a deep anxiety. Look at verse 22. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labours under the sun? All his days, his work, his pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. You see, that effort, using his work to drive away the anxiety that his life is meaningless, is not just work. That's the work under the work. The work that drives everything he does during his day job. That, friends, is not the dark, but the darkest side of work. And if you let it consume you, it will. Unless you come to deeply understand the work of Christ. You see, how do you escape the dark, and in fact, the darkest sides of work? Well, you do it through the work of Christ. You see, Jesus too had a work to do. In John chapter 4, verse 34, he says this, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And what work was Jesus sent to finish? Well, he was sent us to finish the work of his death, and in his death to save us from hell on the cross. As he goes throughout his work, as he goes throughout his working life, healing the sick and preaching the good news of the kingdom, what is it that he says at the very climax of that work as he comes onto the cross and breathes his last? "I have been sent to finish the work that my Father sent me to do." And what does he say in John 19 as his final words? "It is finished. My work is done here." And it's because of Jesus' work that that is now where I find my identity. Not in my work, how good I am at my job, but in Jesus' work and how good he is at his job. There's a great part in Luke chapter 10 where the disciples have been sent out on a mission trip by Jesus and they return to him bubbling over with excitement and rejoicing because they've been so successful. The 72 return with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. We've done a cracker of a job." And yet listen to Jesus' reply. "Don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Do you hear it? Don't find your identity in how successful you are in your work. Find it in how successful Jesus is in his work on the cross. Your life is valuable. Your life has meaning, not because of what you can do, but because if you've put your trust in Jesus, you have a safe place in heaven with him. There's a brilliant example of this in the film Chariots of Fire, if you've seen that old film, about two Olympic runners. One man ran in the Olympics, literally, he said, "to justify my existence." But another had such a deep rest in Christ that he could miss a probable gold medal because he didn't want to run on a Sunday, which he felt was wrong, and when the race for which he'd almost certainly win was set. You see, the first man had to win a gold medal because he was enslaved to the work under the work. The work of proving himself to others and to God. But the second man, Eric Liddell, a committed Christian, didn't care in the same way whether he won a gold medal or not, because his identity was in Jesus. He told his sister later that the reason he ran wasn't to win medals. It was simply because God had made him fast. And that when I run, I feel his pleasure. He ran for the joy of it and for the joy of worshipping the God who had given him those gifts. So what if your job doesn't pay very much and you can't consume a lot? So what if you don't actually like your job terribly much and you don't find much fulfillment in it? So what, even,
if you're not very good at your job, or you don't have a job at all? Because your job, friends, is not who you are. If you're a Christian, you're not a lawyer or a builder or a mum. You're a child of God. And you're as precious to God as Christ is to him. And Christ is everything to his Father. You see, what does a man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? Well, in the end, nothing. But what does Jesus gain from all his toil under the sun? He gains you. And you gain him. And that's something to build a life on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so sorry for when we have tried to build our sense of identity on our jobs, on how much we earn, on how well people think of us, on how much we like it. Father, these are good things, and if we have them, we pray that we give you thanks for them. But we pray that we'd never try and build a life on them, because death will strip all of them from us, and they were never meant to be the things that defined who we are. Only Jesus can do that. And only Jesus can present it, can protect us from that darkest side of work. And yet he has. And so we thank you for that. And we pray that we would find our identity not in our work, but in his. Amen. Please stand and we'll sing.